bless us. And may that be the case as we study it today, and then we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in the verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 3. And what I'm going to do next week is, Lord willing, I don't know what's going to happen this week, but the game plan for next week is to give you the, if you keep the outlines, I will put the outline for this week separately in the bulletin since it's all ready to go. It's kind of ironic when I think about it, because the minute that I get the toner in the other printer, what's going to happen is it'll print all of the insert material. It's already in the memory, and so it'll just start printing on its own because it's ready to go. And so I'll put that in, so if you keep a notebook, you'll be able to do that. Maybe I ought to take orders and save paper, but I won't in that matter. And then we'll do the outline for the next. And the next one we're right in the thick of some very interesting things. Because in 2 Peter 3, we're dealing with those who have a philosophy of history and a philosophy of science that has carried across today. Only today, it has gotten worse. In that, in Peter's day, they said everything was always the same. It has never changed. And ever since the day of creation, it's always been the same. Today, we have a whole lot of information that's out there that says, now, we don't know where it came from. But it wasn't creation. There was no God, therefore, there was no beginning. And I smiled this week when I was watching a movie, which I will mention a little bit later, and how this atheistic evolutionist was asked, where did it all start? And he postulated that there were molecules that were on a crystal. And that started it all. He couldn't explain that either. But that was what he said. I mean, I saw him say it. That was his view. Where did it all start? And then some of your atheists say, we don't know. We weren't here. So, you know, it's so interesting when you have premises. And we're going to see that Peter was dealing with issues related to creation in this section. Because from the moment there was anything in the universe, there are those that say it never changed. There were no changes. You know, there's a difference between uniformitarianism and catastrophism. And it's kind of interesting how they blame the Bible for uniformitarianism at one point, and now they blame the Bible for catastrophism. I'm not sure which wire is disconnected or how many in that matter, and we're going to be dealing with some of this as we look at 2 Peter and this matter. My subject this morning is, or my title this morning is, The Mocking Mockers in the Last Days. I did that on purpose so that if you were looking at a bulletin or in an outline, you would wonder why I stuttered. The Mocking Mockers of the Last Days. In verse 3, you see it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And you say, how do you get mockers out of that? Well, scoffers and mockers, you can kind of put together a little bit. But it's rather interesting because we have a repetition of a form, an adjective and a noun, is repeated here. And when I translate it, mockers are mocking. Mocking mockers is the way it kind of works. You have an adjective with a noun. And that's a description that is in the text. And there is a textual problem with that, though it is more strongly supported with that repetition I kind of smile because the New King James often will pick up on issues where there's some question, when there's a little bit of a division on what's called the Byzantine text type, and sometimes they will do something with it, and they didn't in this case. So if you have a New King James, you will see that it's like your King James, which just uses the word scoffer once, and it's not there twice. And I want to, we'll talk about that as we get into this. It's rather interesting. We have come out of this nasty segment relating to false teachers. These are people who claim to be orthodox. They claim to believe certain kinds of things, and they use that as a cover for lying. That's what false teachers is. False is lying. And so they lie, and then we saw in chapter 2, they deceive. They intentionally deceive. And that deceit involves baiting a hook so that someone can grab the bait, and they're susceptible to what these teachers teach. I believe that we're moving to a different group of people. False teachers are from within. Mockers or scoffers are from outside. So you have two groups of people that are involved here. If you read the commentaries, there's a little bit of a division. They just say they're looking at these false teachers from another angle. But in chapter 2, they're deceitful. They're undercover. They are in the church. Mockers are from outside and exterior. And we're going to look at this idea of mocking as we move along into this. It's rather interesting. Scoffers mock the idea of the Christian life. Scoffers mock the idea of the fact that Christ could come again in any way. The word parousia is here, which is a word that's normally used for the rapture, and they mock that very hope of the believer, the happy hope. They say, oh, he hadn't come yet. And there are those who say, well, you Christians are just absolutely nutty. You believe that Christ is coming back. And they look down their noses, and Harold Camping really exposed them for what they are in his heresy when he predicted a date and the date didn't come, and now we're between two dates, and Camping, I understand, is incapable of defending his second date because he had a stroke. And so there were people that were saying, and Camping's theology did this, because there were people pointing the finger at those of us who understand the rapture is the next event in God's calendar. And so they said, he set a date for the rapture. Well, then you have others who are from another quarter say, the Armageddon is here. The judgment is coming. And really, when you understand Camping's theology, he was Amel. And so the whole concept of that date was the end of time related to human beings as far as being on earth without a divine intervention. And judgment was around the corner. The Amels believe the next thing on the calendar is when Christ comes back, he has that judgment, and it's a universal judgment. And everybody will stand before the bar of God, the judgment of God, and will face it. And some will be sent to heaven, and some will be sent to hell. That is essentially what Reformed theology does. And I'm oversimplified, I know. And so people scoff that. It was kind of interesting. I found myself among the scoffers because I knew his theology. And I kind of mocked him in my own mind. I mean, this guy has, once a fool, always a fool. Because I remember the days in 35 years ago where he was equally foolish. And more so because I was in the Bay Area about that, back before that time. And he ran Family Radio out of San Francisco with his flagship station. And then they were running Family Radio out of Oakland. And so people scoff and mock. And it was fodder for comedy, wasn't it? I don't watch late night TV because I don't watch TV at all. The only late night TV I watch is in my dreams. And I don't know that I even dream about it then, in that matter. But, you know, he was fodder, I understand, for almost every late night show for a few weeks there. And they were joking all the time about it, as well as in other places. That's mockery, and we'll talk about it as we relate to it. They make their own standards. I don't care what anybody says. Those that deny a God and God's creation are those who do not want a God to make them accountable. They don't want to have a higher power, as it were, to which they are accountable, which would control their morality, as it were, where they would have to suffer some kind of a consequence for behavior that affects other people and affects creation. And so they don't want that. And it's interesting, this is not a new phenomenon. It's not some old, a guy named Little, spelled with a Y instead of an I, wrote a book on geology back in 1830 about, or a set of books. And he set up the premises for uniformitarianism. Everything is the same. And we'll talk about that in a moment. When he set that up, he said, everything is exactly absolutely the same. And so it was grabbed by somebody that is well known. His name was Charlie Darwin. And he went to the Galapagos Islands and determined this thing of natural selection and survival of the fittest and all of those things that relate to the evolutionary hypotheses. And so we understand they don't want a God that created anything. I just, every time I look at some of this kind of things, these kinds of things, I enjoyed that CD on, or that DVD on, at the last barbecue. It was a valuable thing. I hadn't seen it, and I think I'd heard about it, but that was all. I saw a review in a magazine at some time before. And they want their own standards. And so they can fit anything into it. And if NPR really wants to marry Bert and Ernie are getting married, I heard. On NPR. Yeah. PC is what that's called. They're trying to make kids more accept homosexual, I don't even dare want to call it what they want to call it. A gathering, get together. I mean, gamos is the word for marriage, and it involves the capability of gamos producing something. But NPR, the word that Chris had brought to prayer meeting was that they're going to have a wedding for Bert and Ernie so the kids will be more tolerant. And I know, my stomach doesn't feel that good about that either. Because if things, I mean, these radical kinds of things that take place that are so unrighteous and immoral, if there is no God, then do your own thing. No, that's the idea, though. They want to do that. And if you're accountable to somebody and somebody's watching you, that's not what an atheist wants. And it's bad enough for an atheist to have a mate, a wife or a husband watching over them. I'm surprised. Well, I'm not surprised. I know what their morals are. That makes no difference in many of those cases. And so I mention that as we come to this. And the thing is, they want to live by that sin nature so bad and just live it to its fullest. You know, I could see somebody sitting down with a list of the works of the flesh out of Galatians 5 and saying, I want to major in every one of them and take them all to an extreme. I mean, you have people that have certain works of the flesh that are just such a craving in their lives that they become personified as that. And I was doing work for evening school this week. and was working on the fact that there are certain list of characteristics that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then that's in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 6. Then there are the same list of works of the flesh that will not inherit the kingdom of, what is it, Christ, even God. So it's pretty interesting because it deals with the kingdom of Christ, the Christ kingdom, and was working in that. And these scoffers would love to live as characterized by certain kinds of unrighteousness. And that's what their goal is. They want their sin natures to function. It's interesting, in this context, we end up with a form of agnosticism. Now let's distinguish so that we are reminded of the difference between an agnostic and an atheist. Atheist is before theos. An atheist believes there is no God. Not God. Atheist. They deny the existence of a supreme being. So there is, it's all based on whatever imaginative methods they have, but there is no God in the mind of an atheist. Atheism has had an ongoing resurgence. And in the last 5 years, we've had some major books that are written by atheists against God and against Christianity. Dawkins wrote a book that was sold more than a million copies. And he's a renowned, what is the title? God is, I lost the last word, but he sold more than a million copies of it. In fact, it was funny. He made a lot of money from being an atheist in that matter. Agnostic, you have the A in front of it, the A in front of it. Gnostic is gnosko, which is I don't know. So a person who's an agnostic essentially says, I don't know anything about God. And most agnostics believe that God probably had something to do with the existence of planet Earth and the universe, but they don't know whether he's around here anymore or not. They don't know. Often an agnostic believes that God made it or created it and left. So when we understand those two things, we live in an era where there are a lot of both, agnostics and atheists. And so there are many, many of those. So an agnostic recognizes some form of creation. That is what happens here in 2 Peter 3. You will notice the last word in verse 4 is the word creation. They believe there was a creation of some kind. And so it says from the beginning of creation. So they saw a God somewhere, but they don't, I mean, there's no definition as to how they relate to it, except they say God did everything the same way all of the time. And Peter is going to come and he's going to talk a little bit about planet Earth and a couple of floods. And we're going to be working down through there, and I trust that you'll be able to see that there are two universal floods that are described in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3. And so these recognize some form of creation. Let's stop a quick moment and be reminded of God's commentary on revelation and the manifestation of who he is. In Romans 1, it tells us that God holds men accountable because they have the language of creation. It's a language that is universal. Anybody should be able to read creation. If you have all of your faculties, You can see creation. And let's go back there as a reminder, and so we can look at that verse so you can see it. I didn't have it. I have it in my notes, so you wouldn't have had it there anyway. But it's 120 of Romans. I'm going to begin at verse 19. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, that is brought to light or plain or clear in them, for God showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You can see something of God by creation. What are these things? His eternal power and Godhood. Godhead is not a good translation. When we talk about Godhead, we're talking about three persons that inhere in a single essence. Godhood, that there is deity. So this concept of an ongoing power, I don't like the word eternal necessarily, because our normal word for eternal is spelled differently. We could translate this everlasting, because natural man can look at creation and see it's been there a long time. If you've ever seen some of these major places, Grand Canyon. Ever been to the Grand Canyon? If you haven't, it's a kind of an interesting place to go. On it, I almost threw a book in my briefcase. You know, the Grand Canyon proves the earth is billions of years old. It may even be trillions of years old. No, it doesn't. In that matter, because that's one of their proofs. And I've mentioned it before, and that's the book. If you're interested in reading it, some of these guys went to the Grand Canyon, and I told you they got different chunks of rock, and they ground them all up into powder, and they put them in a barrel, put an outboard motor in it, and mixed them all up, and then let the water drain out and let it settle. You know, it was kind of interesting, that barrel had the same strata in just a few days that exists in the Grand Canyon. An interesting scientific observation when they came out the same way in that matter. And that shows you something of the power of God. It's interesting, the atheists deny catastrophism, but how did the Grand Canyon get there? You know, not too far from the Grand Canyon, on off of old Route 66 in northern Arizona, you have a crater. And whatever, it wasn't an asteroid probably, it was just probably an oversized meteor. Did anybody look at those these last two nights? There's a hole out there in my sky, but it wasn't big enough for me to want to get out and try to sit out there and watch the hole. You know, we were in a meteor shower these last two nights, were the peak of it. And we go through this. But one of those meteors hit, and there's a crater down there, huge crater. And you say, oh, no catastrophes. Do you remember, when was it, late 90s? When it was an asteroid, I think they decided, hit Jupiter and created a huge plume, and you could see it from Earth with a small telescope. It hit. Now, that's not catastrophe. That's nature. That's what they say. I mean, it's really interesting, this thing of catastrophes. Are you watching this asteroid that is kind of headed our direction? You didn't hear about that? Yeah, we've got an asteroid on its way. And I don't remember how long it is from now, but it was kind of interesting. They're changing their calculations and worried about whether it's going to mess the orbit of the moon or maybe even come close enough to mess up our, change the magnetic pole. Instead of north being north, it'll be east or something. No, I'm being sarcastic when I say that. But, you know, these catastrophes that take place. Russia was hit by something back in the, where was it, early 1800s. And a huge part of Siberia is it was totally affected. It was decimated of all living things. Timber. There weren't anybody to make it, get a chainsaw to teach them how to go and salvage the timber. It just hit and left a huge, miles and miles and miles large crater, as it were, up there. That's a catastrophe, if you ask me, in that matter. And so you should be able to see the eternal power in that there is a supreme being with an intellect. You know, I cannot fathom how an MD could ever be an evolutionist. Because no matter what a doctor's specialty is, he's confronted with not an evolutionary process, but something that is so intricately interrelated with everything else, it couldn't just happen. The odds, the mathematical odds, would be so phenomenal for even one small part of our body to have evolved. A cell. You think about it. And then you start putting them together and it's just overwhelming. I know. I come from a premise. And my premise is that there is a God. And that that God is an all-knowing God. And that God is all-powerful. And he can take and create the universe and universes. And he can make the smallest element of atomic structure in the universe. That's a pretty awesome God. And that is a premise. Well, let's go on and get into the text because I'm all ready to go chasing other things with this. But verse 3 carries on. Why I did this before, I was... He says, knowing this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers. Knowing this. It's kind of interesting when we get a picture of this word knowing. It is not just having the information. Knowing it. When Christ said that the world will hate you because it hated me, you have a sense of how people relate. There's one interesting part of my experience and my education when I was especially in Bible college and seminary. I worked in the secular retail business. I worked with a whole bunch of unbelievers. And I worked with them, and it was interesting because it was, you know, retail is more refined than certain other kinds of work. I think retail is considered more refined than, sorry Oregonians, logging, mill work, you know, the tough, rough cowboy types. And what do? And in retail, you'd think, well, they're more refined, so there would be no scoffing in any way. But in all the years that I worked in retail, and I went from a Bible college student to a seminary student to a pastor, and I worked at that job 2 years into my pastorate, 3 years into my pastorate. Maybe it was 4. I don't know. My focus was elsewhere, so in that matter. And you know, it was interesting, even in the refinement of certain people in retail, there were people that could get their digs in, and if I didn't know what they were doing, I loved to play naive. They would try to, you know, they knew I didn't drink and I didn't swear and I didn't run around with any loose people. They knew that. I get these little careful pokes and jabs. But you know, I also knew that there were religious unbelievers who could swear the paint off a wall, who wouldn't dare use a swear word around me. I mean, it was really funny. I mean, they told me something. They didn't have to swear. They didn't have to use the foul language. But when they come around me, boy, their vocabulary just changed completely. And it was almost hilarious. Why am I talking about this kind of thing? Every believer in some way, if they're living a life for Jesus Christ, will have those who will mock them in some way. It's really normal. And it doesn't make any difference if you say you're a Christian, they will scoff you or mock you. And it won't be everybody, but it will happen. And I had to learn very early in my training that I had to just ignore it completely. And the reason I had to do that, if I took it home with me, what would happen? I wouldn't be able to spend the time I needed to doing what I was supposed to do. And that's what happens. Mockery will try to distract you. And it becomes a distraction and can become a very large distraction to many believers. So he uses the word for experiential knowledge here to start. You experientially know this. Somewhere, at some time in someone's Christian life, usually when you're where you need to be with the Lord, you'll have somebody that just offhandedly will mock you in that kind of thing. And so he uses that word. It seemed weird to have knowing this first. But there shall come in the last days. These individuals are going to come. It's interesting, when we've been in two, we had false teachers, they're unbelievers, they have the same quality of character. Mockers are outside and they're not, they're coming from the external and they're trying to stir you up. That's an understatement. They want to make you mad, is what they want to do. And they want to be able to point their fingers, oh, he's a Christian, look what he did. And most of us have probably been there at one time or another. That's just the way the world system works and those who are in it. He says in the last days, the end of days, eschatology is a study of the last things. Eschatos is the word last. And that's the word that is found here. And he says, knowing this first, that this is going to happen in the last days. Peter had already seen these scoffers. And they have been scoffing for almost 2,000 years. They've been scoffing Christians on one part or another all of this time. It's really kind of interesting. There are those that they're marginalized. I've often, in reading history, in reading the history of the church, there are those in Christendom that scoff Christians. They do. And I say Christendom, I'm talking about people who are in a church where they're not saved, they have no salvation, and they will scoff. And they say, oh, you Bible-believing people, oh, you are a different kind of Christian than I am. And they'll curl their lip a little and climb in your case. Now let's talk about this idea of, let's preface this a little bit further. These scoffers are not subtle. These scoffers, they come openly. They're external. They're outsiders. They tend to be aggressive. You know, you don't have to do anything to make them aggressive. They tend to do that. That's a tendency of these who are mockers or scoffers. And what they try to do is attack the premises of the Christian faith. They attacked your belief in God, which may be different than their belief in God. They attacked your belief that Christ is coming back, that he's going to keep his word. They attacked the prophecies of the Old Testament because they haven't been fulfilled yet. Do you realize, had the prophecies of the Old Testament been fulfilled before the time of Christ, we wouldn't be here? we wouldn't be here. Because this whole universe would be gone. Because of the time schedule we see in Scripture, if he'd have come 2,000, I mean, if this had culminated 2,000 years ago and he had come in his first advent and as his second advent, what would have happened? He would have come and judged the world. And it would have been the beginning of the end. But he would have established his kingdom after that kingdom with 1,000 and let's just say 20 years, just make it fat. Then there would be the reconstruction of the universe. How do I know? Because Isaiah 66 predicts the destruction of the present universe, the heavens and earth, and the recreation of another universe. So when you think about it, we wouldn't be here. Now, I know some people just as soon not be here. But I think it's a pretty gracious thing for God to let us be here. Because we have a future that's awesome. And we wouldn't have a future. But God is going to be perfect in his wisdom in this matter. And so they attack and they appeal to their own premises in this matter. And they're aggressive. And so this thing of experiential knowledge. We could talk a little bit about the last times. I don't think we will. There are passages. I have in the notes the perilous times in 2 Timothy 3:1. And the presence of scoffers here. Jude 18 talks about upon the last time. 1 Peter 1:5 talks about the last time. We're not going to worry so much about that. Peter is concerned about the last time, by the way, in 1:5 and 1:20 of 1 Peter. So let's look at this idea of mockers. There are four different Greek words that tie to this. Two of them obviously are in this passage, and the other occurrence of the other noun is in Jude 18. We're not going to look at Jude 18. Where I do want to go is in the verb. So you get an idea of the attitude of some people in relationship to others in this matter of scoffing. And where I want to start is back in Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16, we have a description of somebody who was overtly suspicious that he had been scoffed or mocked. Not a nice guy to consider it that way. His name was Herod. The Magi came. The wise men had come after the birth of Christ. And remember, Christmas scenes where you have Magi at the manger are wrong. They're inaccurate. They came after the birth of Christ, and they had to follow this star, and it didn't land over the manger. All of a sudden, the props for some of the Christmas story have been changed because at this time, he had already returned to Nazareth. How long did they plan to stay in Bethlehem? They went to pay what? Taxes. When they went to pay taxes, Mary delivered a son. There was no room for him in the inn for what it was. And she had a better hospital probably in the manger. Then after they paid the taxes, what do you think happened? They probably went home very shortly thereafter, back to Nazareth. The wise men had to come and they had to consult. Remember, they came to Herod. He consulted with Jewish scholars. He said of Bethlehem, he estimated the time. And remember, with the slaying of the infants, how old were the infants that he was slaying? What was the long side? 2 years. You see, there's some time. He had that figured out. So 2 years, he figured it had to be in that two-year window. And all that tells us is that that Herod and the scholars understood that it was within a two-year time period. So they're back in Nazareth. I can't tell you how long it was. My suspicion is that it would probably be more like 6 months, but that's pure guess. So your guess is as good as mine. And so he's back in Nazareth. in that matter. So let's read. They come to Herod, and it says in the New American Standard, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he ascertained from the Magi." See, there's your answer. Now you say, "Oh, I don't see the word mock." I read that because the New American Standard translated that he'd been tricked. Let me read from Darby, and I'll just read through that. It says, "Then Herod, seeing that he had been mocked by the Magi," mocked, see, that's our word, "he saw them as being, knowing they weren't going to come back to him, knowing they wouldn't report, and so he saw it as being mocked, as does the King James." New King James translates it, "he was deceived." So there's an instance where it's kind of an, he saw, look at this pompous guy, what he thought, that a baby would take his throne as he was born as a king. That guy figured he was going to live at least, what, 20 years? And so, I mean, talk about, I don't know, what an attitude he had. Well, it's interesting, when it came to Jesus Christ, there's a lot of mockery that went on in relationship to him. And we know that from the accounts to his crucifixion. And let me take you to Matthew. Well, let's just, I want to go to a couple passages. He predicted that they would mock him. In Matthew 20, verse 19, it says, and shall deliver him, and Christ is speaking in Matthew 20, to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. I've always smiled when I've read that, because he uses a series of infinitives, and he builds to the infinitive at the end. He's going to rise again at the third day. He predicts this, and all these wanted was to mock him and to crucify him. In Matthew 27 and verse 29, when they wove together a crown of thorns, it says, and when they had plaited, and that's the word to weave together, the English Standard Version translates it twisted, but this is Matthew 27:29. They wove together a crown of thorns, and they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, and bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." What an interesting statement, because you know what they say in their mockery? Think of the word hail is? No, it's not precipitation. It was a more solid kind. Hail is rejoice. Rejoice, King of the Jews. I mean, that mockery is just amazing. So you have them mocking Christ let's see, how many passages does it do this? I've got them all up here and I'm not going to read them. He was mocked in the judgment hall. He is mocked at Calvary. He's mocked at Calvary 1, 2, 3 times. In the judgment hall, it's listed as, a whole bunch of them in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 22. They mocked him. They gave him a royal robe, and they mocked him. And they continued to mock him. And Pilate, when he heard, remember, he said, "I'm a Jew. What did you do to make these people unhappy?" And Christ didn't say anything. But then Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Christ says, "You said it." Then he asks him where he heard it. That's so interesting. He asks him, "Who told you this? Or did you come up with this on your own?" And there's this theme that runs through Pilate's approach Remember, he said, put on his cross, King of the Jews. And the Jews didn't like that. They said, he's not our king. He said, I'm going to put it there and you're not going to change it. King of the Jews. That's mockery. Yes, he was a king. He wouldn't let them make him king when they wanted to because he didn't want to be beholden to anybody. And then because of God's plan, when he's called King of the Jews, and I always think of that song that I sing some or have sung over the years, and it is, he beheld his kingdom from a cross. There was no crown for him of silver or gold. There was no diadem for him to hold. The thorns upon his brow, he wore, which is it? which produced a crimson tide. I'm getting my words wrong. I have that memorized somewhere in the back of eons of memory in that. But the line that I liked about that song was, he surveyed his kingdom from a cross. He was really the king. But when he comes back, it's not going to be a cross. And that was something that was anticipated. And so you have scoffers or mockers that were there. And then you'll notice in verse 3 continues and it says, these scoffers, these mockers, what do? They walk in their own strong desires, their own lusts. A mocking, I forgot to define it here because it's important. It's a derisive idea when they are mocking. So when they make, they're speaking derision, they ridicule, they make fun of, they make him a fool. Those are all terms that are lexical definitions. In fact, it's often used of somebody who imitates somebody to make them look ridiculous. That's not PC anymore. But I know when we were in school, that was not an uncommon kind of mockery. When some kid was whatever, and people would mock him, and they would talk like he did, or walk like he did, or do things like he did, and it was really clear because they would exaggerate it in derision. And that's what they did with Christ. And these are people that look at God and his work in that same manner in this case. But they walk in their strong desires, in their lusts. The word for walk here has the idea of being just they move from wherever they go. It's not order of life. It's a word we've run across for going somewhere, and it has the idea of moving from one place to another that is controlled by their lusts. These people want to live by the strong desires of their sin nature. And that is catered to by the world system. Now, in verse 4, we move to this next segment and what they have to say. And this is what they say. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? It can't be a promise if it hasn't happened. Therefore, it hasn't happened and it's not a valid promise. It's not a valid promise. That's what they're trying to say. He promised he would be here. I believe that what Peter is talking about is Christ's anticipation of his coming in the air. And these people are saying, oh, you're still here? He hasn't come yet. Others will make parousia refer to the second coming, and they say, nothing's happened to us yet. I still am reminded of a believer out of our area was talking to another believer and was involved in a behavior, an unrighteous behavior, and told that other person, well, you can be involved in the same behavior because God didn't beat me up. In other words, God didn't slap me around, so you can go ahead and do the same thing I did. And it was interesting. That gave a glimmer of hope to somebody to behave in an unrighteous manner. And it created difficulties. Because if God didn't slap you around, if God didn't discipline you, I think the first thing anybody would be thinking is if God, if you're a child of God, he's going to discipline you. And if you haven't been disciplined, you better watch out, because you may not be part of the family. And that should fill somebody with the fear of God. But in this case, but they say, where's the promise of his coming? They want to be able to live by their lusts, and they ask this question concerning the coming of the Lord in the air. Peter has used parousia back in 1:16, where it says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables or myths, which we made known unto you, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were eyewitnesses to the majesty. He said, we revealed it. We saw him. And it seems interesting, I crossed this path elsewhere this week, how Peter saw the manifestation of the coming of Christ. They saw his glory. He saw his glory. He was an eyewitness to it and the coming of the kingdom. And he doesn't mention it here. He could, and he chose not to. So they come and they ask this question. And so they're going to explain the reason for their question. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Who are the fathers? I'm not totally sure. The interpreters of Scripture will go back to the fathers. You realize that you have the first anticipated prophecy of the coming of the Lord, in any sense, with a guy who's a prophet, whose name was Enoch. There's a prophecy that ties with the coming of the Lord, clear back in the days of Enoch. Then you look at the prophecy of the coming of the Lord in the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then you get into minor prophets. We are working that kind of material in Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the most interesting messianic prophecy books in the Old Testament. It is loaded with messianic prophecy. 14 chapters. So were these the fathers? Were these fathers who were in the faith early and who had died in the early church? We don't know. I mean, it just says the fathers. There's a definite article in front of it. And so fathers and falling asleep. It's interesting you'd use that description instead of saying die. It says fall asleep. Many, many, many believe that fall asleep was a Christian term, not a pagan term. Very little of it found in secular Greek. Bad use of that word. And that word of fallen asleep is from a root koimaterion. Can you hear it? Koimaterion. Cemetery is a place of sleep. That's where that root, I mean, that's where the word comes from. A place of sleep. And we could talk more about that. We've done it many times. The idea of being asleep is it's a metaphor. It describes what it looks like when somebody's dead. They look like they're asleep. There's no physical response. And so he's talking about death here. And so since they've died, it didn't happen. So there was no hope there. I didn't get to attend my grandmother's funeral. But family members that were there, she hung around with these kids. When you're in your late 90s, you hang out with kids in their 60s and 70s. And they were the girls that she hung around with. And I understand at the funeral, there were two or three of them over that were overheard talking after that service. And they said, I can't believe she's dead. Because she was so confident she was going to be caught up in the rapture before she died. She's going to be caught up in the rapture, but she was so confident, and they were just overwhelmed because that's what impressed them, that she lived in light of the fact that Christ could be back at any minute. And what a fun perspective. I'd like to have that reputation. That's my focus. I can hardly wait to see him. I hope we're all together in that. I just want to see him. I want to meet him there in the air and just focus my attention on him and begin an eternity of awe, respect, a relationship with our my Lord Jesus Christ. And so they say this promise, people have died, it didn't happen. Now, just because my grandmother died didn't mean it's not going to happen. Just because some other saints that I know have died that believed it and believed it and believed it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. But this is an old argument. All things continue. The word continue is an interesting word, and in that it has the idea of abiding throughout. It's menowithia. Has the idea of abiding throughout, through and through. It continually is. It hasn't changed. It's permanently unchanged. And so they say things haven't changed at all since the beginning of creation. This idea of no change. Little, in his book in geology, described or gave a principle that exists to today, and that is that the present is the key to the past. So what we see happening today is the way it was in the past. And so it has always been that way. And that sounds like a little bit of an innocuous statement, but I did some research just to see what was going on in the use of the word uniformitarian. And several places quoted that quote, that the present is the key, or the past, present is the key to the past. And that's the whole story. He had four principles of things that never change. There was no such thing as catastrophic happenings. So they deny a universal flood. They deny creation. They believe in evolution. They have all of these issues, and they've said they've always been that way since the beginning. Things haven't changed. Well, it's kind of interesting to me when there's no catastrophism. I think I mentioned it last week, when you find fossils on the top of Pike's Peak. I don't know what happened. You have a bunch of evolutionary seashells that crawled up the mountain. That's as absurd as could be. This week I watched this. I don't know if you've seen it or not. It's a movie that was out. When was it out? I didn't look at the date on it. I happened to run into it, and I've always wanted to get it and watch it. It's entitled Expelled. And the picture is of Ben Stein. Anybody know who Ben Stein is? Do you know what his religious faith is? He's Jewish. This movie deals with academic freedom and the teaching of intelligent design. That's what this movie does. And he goes to all of these people, and I saw pictures here of atheists and all kinds. When I watched this, when I was up in eastern Washington, I happened to cross in my travels this at a price I would pay. So I bought it. And so I did watch it this week. And this guy doesn't profess to be a Christian. He believes in God. And interestingly enough, he doesn't get shown in that movie once in Bermuda shorts. But he's seen in the suit with tennis shoes on it. But it's so interesting what has happened in our university systems. One guy was on the staff at Smithsonian. He wrote an article that suggested the possibility of intelligent design. They wouldn't say he got fired because he taught that or believed it or he had it in an article. But he was fired, and he was... Tenured professors have lost their tenure because they infer that there might be an intelligent design behind it all. And so I don't know if you're ever, if you're interested at all. What is it? The planet, the one we watched, is mentioned in here. He goes to the offices in Seattle, where this is. It's just interesting if you're into. It's not Christian, but it deals with intelligent design. They did not like it because it attacked the roots of a whole lot of science. Because if you believe that there was any kind of intelligent design, that is a God, in all of the phenomena that are around you, you do not have a possibility of getting anywhere in science. They don't want that. They hate it. And there's some interesting interviews on there. But you know what is interesting? The people that Stein interviews here on the opposite side, the atheists, he interviewed Dawkins and a bunch of others. And interesting, my impression of what I've read about Dawkins was confirmed. You know, I mean, he is more narrow-minded than I am. Only on the other side. You know? In that matter. And I mean, he sees nothing as a possibility. I guess I should be glad I didn't get involved with science. I came awful close, but God said no. And I still have that interest. But these guys do not believe in creation. Period. And so everything is evolutionary. You feel it? I mean, this material comes out as anti-evolutionary because the premises are all wrong. And where it comes. But Peter says these people who were living in his day were philosophical. Probably some of the better science of the day through the Greeks. The science of Platonism was about. And they did not deny with all of their pagan religions that there was an ultimate source from an intelligent being. From creation. It started somewhere. It started. And I don't know if you remember, but he had a went through the situation where they put all of the stuff that the evolutionists said were the basis for life. And they put all the chemicals together and then they said, how did it become life? And they said it had to be lightning. And so they zapped this stuff with lightning and more lightning and more lightning, trying to make it become life. Yeah, I don't think I remember reading about that in any textbooks. Because they had to end the experiments because they never got anything out of that. And it was all of that primordial slime that they wanted to create, and it didn't work. See, Peter was confronting that very kind of thing. Those who believed in a God, but they didn't know where it came from and what happened. They were uniformitarian. God did things. If there is an intelligent being, catastrophe makes more sense. I was reading a bit in a book this week and about how many of your consistent evolutionists deny anything like the Big Bang. Why would an evolutionist deny a Big Bang? Big Bang is catastrophe. Why? Because if there was a Big Bang, that meant they didn't have enough time for their evolutionary hypothesis to work. You have to have millions and millions of years to make it work. And if there was a Big Bang, and they're moving the Big Bang closer and closer with the expanding of the universe, what happens? It means it can be a Big Bang because we can't evolve because we have that all figured out. And this whole concept, and they fight it in some areas from the evolutionary hypothesis. Now, most of you know what I've been doing when I talk about evolution the way I do. the evolutionary hypothesis. It has never become a theory. The reason it has never become a theory is because it could not be proven. In order for something to become a theory, there has to be enough phenomena to be interpreted in a literal way. Let's say call it literal. I don't like to call it that. But to take it and say, this is a logical conclusion. They have to read something into it. So I call it an evolutionary hypothesis, and I'm an old fuddy-duddy because I have called it a hypothesis probably since I was in high school. Because I remember in biology studying evolution. I'm always thankful that God has worked things out to help my faith in some very interesting ways. In biology, we had to do papers on certain elements of biology. The whole class, and we had to present them in class. So I went to the teacher and I said, would it be all right for me to do a paper on creation? And creationism. And in specifically in relationship to evolution. Like I didn't know what he was getting into. Helped me a lot. It was kind of interesting. And I presented it. And of course, in that part of the world, there were a lot more people that believed in God than others. And I did that presentation. In that presentation, I showed a picture of Charles Darwin. His head. I showed a picture of the Cro-Magnon man. His skull. And I said, there's a resemblance here, isn't there? If they found Darwin's skull, it would have been very close to that of the Cro-Magnon man. And those pictures, and of course that became a laugh because of the play on it. And I enjoyed it as a kid. That was great. Because I started at that time, back in high school, looking at people's heads. And it's awful when you start looking at people's heads and you look and say, well, what would happen if you found that skull out somewhere in Africa? They might think evolution was, you know. And so, I mean, it's been funny. Ever since, I've always looked at people's heads and wondered what it would be like to see them dig up that skull. That's not weird. I'm weird in that matter. Things have changed radically. You realize, I mean, and I could go on to more science stuff, but I'm not going to go much further. You realize that it was probably, I was trying to think about this last night, how long ago it was that there was no such thing as continental drift? Probably 60 years ago. No such thing as continental drift. And it was interesting that the Bible has taught continental drift forever because it talks about when the earth was divided in the days of Peleg. And Peleg means to divide. And so Bible commentators talked about, they didn't use the word continental drift, but they used the reference to continents and moving. And it was really interesting. Back in the 60s, late 60s, National Geographic came out with an issue that went clear through this new concept of continental drift. And I just thought it was just so funny. They caught up with the Bible. And so this movement of, and now with the kind of technology we have, they can tell you how fast which is going which direction. With that technology, with GPS and all of that. So it's kind of interesting. Peter was confronted with the same stuff we are today. Things always are. You use now to look back and say they've always been that way. No such thing as any divine involvement. Divine involvement. And we need to be careful and wise in the way we relate to these things. But Peter saw it. And he's going back to the rudiments. And back to the flood issue. In the next few verses. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of the hour and your word. May you bless us as we think on these things, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.